Chapter 9. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Heaven here is the firmament, which God had called heaven. This for the following reasons. 1. We are not told that the invisible heaven created in the beginning was finished, but we are told that the firmament was finished. 2. The text speaks of all the hosts of the heavens. This cannot mean the holy angels, the inhabitants of the invisible heaven, for nothing is said of their creation in the record before us. It must mean the stars, whose creation is recorded, and which God set in the firmament of heaven. Scripture often calls them the host of heaven. 3. In the verses immediately following, we have a reference to the account of the creation of the heaven and the earth. The generations of the heaven and of the earth, when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. We have here mentioned first the time, namely the 6 days in which God created heaven and earth. These are the 6 days of creation, and not the beginning in which God created the heaven and the earth. And secondly, it will be noted that the earth is named before the heaven, thus indicating that Moses is speaking of the earth and of the heaven, the firmament, spread out above it. Hence, heaven here means the expansion or extension of the waters which contained all the materials and elements of the earth and which God called heaven. And thus, too, the earth under this firmament was finished, and all its host, that is, the earth and everything upon it. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. When the sun set on the evening of the 6th day of creation, and the 7th day began, God had finished the entire work of creation. And on the 7th day God rested from all his work which he had made. This, however, does not mean that God now took a rest. No, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. Neither does it mean that God now ceased working. God worketh hitherto. That God rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had made means, with benign approval, God looked upon everything that he had created. God now ceased creating. The work of creation was now finished. Nothing more was to be created. And the great God now had the restful satisfaction to see that everything was very good. But tell me, for whom had God created the heavens and the earth and all the host of them? For man, whom he had also created very good on the 6th and last day of creation. And now, on the 7th day, what did God do with this 7th day? God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it for man. On this 7th day, man should see, with joy and gladness, with thanks and praise to God, that everything was created very good for him, and that he too was created very good. This 7th day was the Sabbath of creation. What does this mean? It means that man was to come into the rest of God. And what does that mean? It means that just like God rested after his work of creation, you have learned what that means, so man was to enjoy a blissful rest in God's work of creation from the 7th day and evermore, every day, eternally. If you will attentively read the 4th chapter of Hebrews, you will learn this. Surely the 7th day is a day blessed and sanctified of God. It was the day of the dedication of the earth and of the heaven above it. To say that the seventh day of every week has been blessed and sanctified is to rest and distort the Scriptures. Not a word is here said of the seventh day of every week. The day here spoken of is the day following the sixth day of creation. The assertion that God here instituted the weekly Sabbath is made because of the desire to uphold and maintain the Old Testament Jewish Sabbath, which God has abolished. True, the Lord God did point to the fact that he rested on the seventh day and that he blessed and sanctified this Sabbath of creation when he instituted the Old Testament Sabbath and gave this fact as the reason for his Sabbath law. But the Lord did not say that at that time already he had instituted the Old Testament Sabbath. When God pointed to the Sabbath of creation as the reason for instituting the Old Testament Sabbath, he desired to call man's attention, 1, to the rest which they had lost because of sin, and 2, to the blessed promise that Christ would restore this rest. Of this, the Sabbath of the Old Testament was a shadow. This doctrine you will find clearly set forth in the Augsburg Confession, Article 28. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Why is the Creator here and in the following called Lord God and not simply God as heretofore? The reason seems to be the following. Moses now begins to tell of the origin of sin and death and how God, the gracious God, would redeem mankind. And God himself had taught Moses that, as the Redeemer, his name was Lord. This Lord is the angel, that is, the messenger of the Lord, of the Father, the only begotten Son of the Father, by whom everything was created, and who himself is God, together with the Father and the Holy Ghost, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord who, in Genesis 1 through 5, and ever after in the Old Testament, is introduced as acting and speaking. O, our great, wonderful Savior. Prayer. Lord, Creator and Savior, I thank Thee that Thou hast restored unto me the rest that was lost because of sin. Here I enjoy it in faith. Soon I shall enjoy it eternally when I behold Thee. Amen. The rest appointed Thee of God, eternal is this rest above, that ere this earth by man was trod, was set apart for Thee by love. Our Savior gave his life to win this rest for thee, O, enter in. Hear how his voice sounds far and wide. Ye weary souls, no more delay. Loiter not faithless by the way. Here in my peace and rest abide. Chapter 10. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. These words take us back to the middle of the third day of creation. The light was there, the firmament was there, the seas and the dry land were there, but every plant of the field was not yet upon the earth, and every herb of the field had not yet grown. For one thing necessary for growth was lacking. The Lord God had not yet caused it to rain upon the earth, neither was there a man to till the ground. But now that came which was needed. A mist went up from the earth and formed clouds, from which rain fell upon the whole face of the earth. Vegetation now sprouted forth. Why this supplemental retrospect of the work of creation? A more detailed account is to be given now of the creation of man and his initial presence in the midst of a paradise of vegetation. And this account also introduces the story of man's fall into sin. This seems to be the reason why a supplemental retrospect of the creation of the earth and now also of the creation of man is given. We shall now study this account of the creation of man in detail. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord God, the Son, made man, the first man, Adam. How did the Lord God make Adam? He formed him of the dust of the ground. For this reason, man is called dust and earth. Note here that man was made of the earth which God had created in the beginning, as were all the animals, and everything that had been created during the 6 days of creation. Now the great difference between man and the animals is again pointed out. After God had formed man of the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This God had not done with any animal. What is meant here with the breath of life? The soul, peculiar to man, which is also called the spirit. This is certain. For Solomon, the preacher, speaking of death, says, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." Solomon evidently refers to the words, "God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." Thus, man, created by God, is dust of the ground, as we have seen. But he is also a living soul. The Lord Jesus Christ said to the dying malefactor, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." With the word thou, the Lord certainly meant the soul of the malefactor. Again, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the Apostle Paul says, "I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ." Again, we are confident and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This soul or spirit of man remained an immortal creation of God even after the fall. Because of this, Scripture makes a sharp distinction between the soul and the body. "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it." These words have already been noted. The Lord Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." When Jesus, the incarnate Son of the Eternal Father, died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." The dying Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." The faithful children of God in the Old Testament understood this well, for the writer of the apocryphal Book of Wisdom writes, "But the souls of the righteous are in the hand of God, and there shall no torment touch them. In the sight of the unwise they seem to die, and their departure is taken for misery, and their going from us to be utter destruction, but they are in peace." What is the soul or the spirit of man? Aye, who can know, understand, and explain? None. God is a spirit. Who can comprehend that? The angels are spirits. Who can comprehend that? Our finite mind is so bound to that which is visible and corporal that we cannot comprehend that which is without body and invisible. We can only believe what God's word reveals to us. And the soul, the spirit of man, is invisible. But we firmly believe that we have a soul, a spirit, which distinguishes us from animals. We believe that we are living souls, even though we are formed of the dust of the earth. We believe that we have an immortal soul distinct from the body. This we believe and know because God's word tells us so. Can we say more? What answer can we give to the question, what is the soul or the spirit of man? We can only answer from God's word. The soul or spirit of man is the seat of his mind. With this mind, enlightened by the Spirit of God, men can know God and the things of God and serve Him. In the heathen, the unbelievers, the false teachers, and those seduced by them, this mind is reprobate, vain, corrupt, defiled. Hence, so many godless people, looking only upon the things that are seen, say, "For that which befalleth the sons of man befalleth beasts. Even one thing befalleth them, as the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yes, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. all go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upwards, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth? True, the soul is so intimately united with the body that, as long as it is in the body, it dwells in the body as its house and tabernacle, and ordinarily has its earthly life only in it and its organs. The Apostle Paul writes, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." All understanding and knowledge of the mind is dependent upon the body. A child must study and learn. He who has not learned much does not know much. And everything that has been learned, all knowledge, vanishes as soon and as long as the brain, this organ of the human body, is disordered and ceases to function. Hundreds of examples could be cited to prove that the soul exhibits its life only through the body and its organs. So also in spiritual things. The Apostle Paul writes, "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" Hearing is certainly a function of the body. So it is ordinarily. However, God can, if he so wills, cause the soul to perceive also by other means than through bodily organs. Paul writes, "I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, here states the possibility that God caused his soul to perceive heavenly things out of the body. And God really does cause the soul to perceive heavenly things out of the body, and this not in one case only, but often. An example is John the Baptist. When his mother heard the salutation of Mary, he leaped in her womb for joy, rejoiced in his Savior. Little children receive the Holy Spirit, who works saving faith in their hearts. How? Through baptism, as they did also in the Old Testament through circumcision, and the sacrifices offered for them. And man became a living soul. He became a living soul when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, thereby giving him the soul, the spirit. What does this mean? Man thus received life, had life, even as the animals of the seas and of the dry land. But what a vast difference between man and the animals. What an exalted position is man's because God gave him the breath of life, the soul, the spirit. Prayer. My Lord and God, I praise thee that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Amen. Now let us come with singing, before the Lord God bringing, our hearty thanks and praises for all his gifts and graces. Our souls the Lord of heaven, our bodies he hath given, our lives he so doth cherish, that never more they perish. He is our true physician, and grants us free remission, for by his death he healed us, and life and peace has sealed us. His sacraments most holy, they comfort sinners lowly. By faith the Holy Spirit makes us to trust his merit. In him we find remission of sin and sweet compassion. And oh, what gifts are given to us by him in heaven. Chapter 11. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Eden means bliss. Eden must have been a particularly pleasant spot in the earth which God had created so very good. Eden was to the east of the place where Moses wrote, in Asia, east of Canaan. There God planted a garden and placed Adam in it. What a wonderful garden this must have been. It is called paradise. Paradise, a word used in the Hebrew language and adopted by the Greeks, means in the Old Testament a garden for recreation, a park with many trees. The heaven of the blessed is called paradise after this garden. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. How was it with the tree of life? To the tree of life, the Lord God had attached the promise of eternal life. Under certain conditions, of which we will hear later, man was to eat of the tree of life and live forever. This was to be a sacramental eating. This tree, or species of tree, was a tree like all other trees and had in itself no superior powers. Also, the eating thereof was to be a natural eating. But with the eating of this tree, the Lord God had connected his word of promise. By eating from this tree, man was to receive eternal life. But let us guard against misunderstanding. God created man for eternal life, for God had created man after his own image. But in, with, and under the fruit of this tree of life, eternal life was to be offered, conveyed, and sealed to man. Thus, already in the Garden of Eden, we meet with the idea of the sacrament, as we have it in both the Old and the New Testament. Two more times the tree of life is mentioned in the Bible. One time we are told that the heavenly wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. And the other time the Holy Spirit says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." In the midst of the garden, the Lord God also caused to grow the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Also, this tree, or species of tree, was a tree like all other trees. But this tree was to give an opportunity of finding out whether man would remain good or whether he would become evil. This will soon be shown. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first was Pison, that is it which competh the whole land of Hevelah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that competh the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. From Eden went out a river to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now Moses names the four rivers. He gives the names which they bore at his time. It is very strange to us that God permitted these rivers to remain after the great change which came upon the earth through the deluge with its inundations and volcanic eruptions. The name of the first river is Pison. It compasses the whole land of Hevelah, where there is gold, which is described as extra fine gold, and bdellium, very likely a kind of pearl, and the onyx stone. Which land is Hevelah? India perhaps is meant, because mention is made of the whole land of Hevelah, and because Hevelah is named as the home of the descendants of Joktan, the progenitor of the Arabs. Arabia was considered in olden times a part of India, and India is a land of gold and precious stones, while pearls are found in the Persian Gulf. So the river Pison may be the Indus, a river compassing the western portion of India, and not far distant from the scene where Moses wrote. The name of the second river is Gihon. It compasses the whole land of Ethiopia. In the Hebrew, this land is called Cush. Cush is used in scriptures for a number of lands, the inhabitants of which are of a dark color. So the land of Cush may be the eastern portion of Arabia, and the river Gihon may be the Araxes. That this might have been Abyssinia and the river Nile, as some commentators think, seems impossible because of the geographical distance. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. This is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. The name of the fourth river is Euphrates, the name the river bears today. We have no way of knowing how these four rivers branched off the one river flowing through the Garden of Eden. Of this one river, there was no trace anymore at the time of Moses. But taking everything into consideration, it seems probable that the Garden of Eden was located in the neighborhood of the present Armenia. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Adam was not to lead an idle life, but an active one. God put him into the garden to dress it and to keep it in good condition. But what a happy, blissful occupation! There was nothing there but joy and blessing, no sorrow and distress, no thorns and thistles, no sweat of the brow. Prayer. O Lord, my Savior, thou good and gracious God, lead me into the new and abiding paradise. Amen. Paradise, paradise, fairest fruits delight our eyes, where the tree of life is planted, bliss beyond our dreams is granted. Bring us, Lord, to paradise. Chapter 12. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. After the Lord God had placed Adam in the garden, he gave him a command. The Lord God had created man very good, holy, and wonderfully, had given him a rational soul which knew all, even the Most High God, had given him dominion over the earth and over all the creatures of the earth, had placed air and water, the sun, the moon, and the stars in his service, had appointed the most beautiful place on this wonderful earth as his dwelling place. And now the Lord God gave man a command. Why not? God is the sovereign Lord. Man is a creature and owes God obedience. To fear God and keep his commandments, that is man's duty and obligation. Adam, in sharpest contrast to us, his descendants, knew the will of God perfectly and was obedient by nature. But now he was to prove and confirm his obedience. Therefore the Lord God gave him a command. This was an extraordinary command, one that could be kept easily, and it was given him in the most friendly and gracious manner. The Lord God told him that he might freely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil he should not eat. Oh, what an easily kept command! How confident Adam must have felt that he would not eat of that tree! How he must have rejoiced in the sure knowledge that he would obey! To this command God added a most solemn warning, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The Lord God told man that he should not eat of this tree, for on the day that he would eat thereof, he would surely die, would lose the wonderful life which had been given him. This was not a threat. It was a solemn warning of what would inevitably follow the transgression of God's command. Verily, how could he live who disobeys God, who willfully and deliberately transgresses a command of the sovereign and gracious God? And let us always bear in mind, the same applies today to those who, through faith in Christ Jesus, have become children of God and are spiritually minded. If such an one transgresses an express command of God, is disobedient, he falls from grace and loses life and salvation. And it makes no difference whether it be a command which we might call a major command or one which we might call a minor command. It is in every instance God against whom the sin is committed. Prayer. My Heavenly Father, fill my heart with joy and gratitude that thou hast accepted me as thy dear Son for Christ's sake and hast given me eternal life and salvation. And help me that henceforth, as thy dear child, I obey thy word and will. Amen. Thy will be done on earth, O Lord, as where in heaven thou art adored. Patience in time of grief bestow, obedience in weal or woe, our sinful flesh and blood control, that thwart thy will within the soul. Chapter 13. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The man, Adam, was yet alone, the only one of his kind, and the Lord God saw that this was not good. He now wanted to make him an help meet for him, after his kind, one who would be near him and before him. Of every beast of the field and cattle, which God had created out of the earth, and of every fowl of the air, God had made male and female, of each species a pair. All these living creatures God now brought to Adam. Adam should name them. And Adam gave every animal and fowl its name, thereby demonstrating his profound knowledge of created things. But among them all there was not found an help meet for him, after his kind, to be with him and before him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here we are told what God did that Adam might have an help meet for him, and that the human race might be propagated in the same manner as the animals. But we are also told that God did this in an altogether different manner than he had done in the case of the animals. The latter he had simply caused to come forth in pairs out of the water, the air, and the earth. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, a sleep which made him insensible to everything. And the Lord God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh again at the place whence he had taken the rib. And the rib which God had taken from Adam he built into a woman, formed a woman out of it. Oh, the wonderful and omnipotent God! And yet, why should we be amazed? Does not God continually do even greater miracles? Consider the propagation of the human race, the animals, the plants. God causes a plant, an animal, a man, to come forth out of the minutest seed. We call this phenomena nature, and are not amazed, because, as Luther says, we look upon it, regard it, with the eyes of a cow. But it is all the miraculous working of God. A Christian, enlightened by the Spirit of God, praises and glorifies the Lord when meditating upon this, and says with the psalmist, Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Aye, the hands of God have formed us and made us. God has formed us as the potter forms the clay. God has poured us into the womb and curdled us like cheese. God has clothed us with skin and fenced us with bones and sinews. Are these not marvelous works of God, miracles which he constantly performs? After God had formed the woman out of the rib of Adam, he caused Adam to awaken and brought the woman to him. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And in perfect knowledge and understanding of all that had taken place, he continued, She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And the Lord God said, referring to the future as he desired it to be, Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Finally, we are told that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Before the Lord God, they certainly need not be ashamed, and their intimate union was to them a sacred thing, just as they were themselves holy. Why then should they be ashamed because of their nakedness? The Word of God, which we have just now considered, records the institution of holy matrimony. We see what matrimony is according to God's institution and what it should be according to God's will. Let us now consider this in detail. 1. The Lord God brings the woman to the man. The Lord God desires that man and woman live in holy matrimony. 2. Just as man and wife are one flesh by the creation of the woman out of the man, so they should be one flesh through cohabitation. 3. This divinely ordained union of man and wife is to be indissoluble, lifelong. 4. The twain are to be united in holy matrimony, one man and one woman. 5. The purpose of matrimony is the propagation of the human race. 6. In this connection, man and wife need not be ashamed before each other because of their nakedness. 7. In this matrimonial union, the wife is to be a helpmeet for her husband and, as after his kind, be near him and before him. She bears her husband's name. She is so intimately united with her husband that she no longer has any portion or inheritance in her father's house, but is counted of him as a stranger. For her husband's sake, she must forget her people and her father's house, like the congregation of saints does for the sake of Christ. Woman, created out of the man, was created for the man, not the man for the woman. The wife is not to rule over her husband, but is to submit to him and obey him. And the man should leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. His wife should be dearer to him than his father and mother, and he should love her as himself and nourish and cherish her. In light of these 7 points, let us now briefly glance at conditions as we find them at the present time. 1. Holy Scriptures say, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Aye, this applies to him who asks for and obtains his wife from the Lord, him who looks for heavenly prudence and Christian virtues in his wife. For a prudent wife is from the Lord. And who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. But alas, how differently it usually is. Young men, even such as were brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, look upon the outward beauty of young women of the world, and take them wives of all which they choose. And what a deplorable condition is found otherwise among the children of the world. Whoever desires to marry cares about almost everything else, only not about the pleasure of the Lord and his blessing. They have no desire to obtain their wife from the Lord, and the inevitable result is a multitude of unhappy marriages. 2. Cohabitation, according to God's will and ordinance, should also serve the purpose of resisting temptation to fornication. Therefore, the husband should not defraud his wife, neither should the wife defraud her husband, but each should render unto the other due benevolence in this respect. Filthy action, or thinking of someone else during this act, however, is just as abominable to the Lord as adultery and fornication. 3. Divorce, according to God's will and ordinance, is permissible only if the husband or wife have already broken the divine ordinance of matrimony by fornication. If neither husband nor wife have become guilty of fornication, divorce is in every case adultery. The inviolable character of the matrimonial union is evident from the words of Jesus, which were just quoted, as also from the words which the Lord spoke through the prophet Malachi. Should a wife submit to the temptation to divorce her husband for all manner of other reasons? Or likewise, should the husband divorce his wife, which is, as we have seen, an abomination before God, they should by all means remain unmarried, or rather be reconciled again to each other. The civil law which Moses gave to the children of Israel permitted a man to put away his wife in the manner prescribed by law, if for any reason she had become hateful to him. But this permission had been granted the Jews only because of their hardness of heart. Now, if anyone would have such hardness of heart toward God, then let him divorce his wife by due process of law, because she has become hateful to him, and be subject to the wrath and judgment of God. It must be noted, however, that divorce may be suffered, that is, the matrimonial union may be severed before God for reasons which yet are void before God, and that a person suffering such divorce may still have a good conscience and may marry again. This is the case when one spouse maliciously and finally leaves the other, when one spouse maliciously and finally refuses due intercourse to the other, when the husband maliciously and finally refuses to support his wife, or when the wife maliciously refuses to do her duty toward her husband as his helpmeet and lives solely for her own pleasure without the least regard for her husband, when one or the other spouse maliciously and finally hinders the blessing which God has placed on the matrimony, namely, fruitfulness. In the latter case, especially if both husband and wife are of one mind in this respect, the act of cohabitation is nothing else than fornication, as a noted American physician recently stated publicly. All that has been mentioned violates and desecrates the divine institution of holy matrimony and is, therefore, adultery. For when the Lord God instituted matrimony, he said, I will make him an helpmeet for him. And therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. They shall be one flesh. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife. And I will make him an helpmeet for him. Be fruitful and multiply. 4. Polygamy was permitted by God among his people Israel in the Old Covenant for reasons which he had in his divine wisdom, but which he has not revealed to us. However, we Christians know that polygamy is contrary to the will of God and therefore avoided. 5. No true Christian prevents the blessing which God has placed upon matrimony, but rather greets with joy every child which may be presented to him. And he prays the 127th and the 128th Psalms. But more and more we find prevention of conception, abortion, and murder of unborn infants becoming prevalent. And these damnable practices have become so common, even among so-called Christians, that we hear men and women freely and openly discussing them as if it were all perfectly honorable and commendable. 6. Modesty and chastity are more and more being lost. People highly enjoy lewd, theatrical plays, immoral pictures, songs, and jests. Fashions are becoming more and more indecent. Also, this has gained great headway among Christians. But when the Holy Scriptures speak of sexual matters in a solemn and serious manner, then people turn up their nose in horror and would bar all this from church and school, yes, even expunge it from the Bible. And even truly Christian parents, instead of instructing their children themselves in sexual matters in a chaste, decent, and serious manner, let them learn of these things in a filthy and indecent manner. 7. Think of the ungodly and pernicious feminist movement on the one hand, and of the rudeness and coarseness of many men, and their neglect of family life on the other. Prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, grant us, thy Christians, man and wife, that in the right and living knowledge of thy will, we may return again to that for which thou hast created us. Amen. Happy the man who feareth God, whose feet his holy ways have trod. Thine own good hand shall nourish thee, and well and happy shalt thou be. Lo, to the man these blessings cleave, who in God's holy fear doth live. From him the ancient curse hath fled, by Adam's race inherited. Out of Mount Zion God shall send, and crown with joy the latter end, that thou Jerusalem mayest see in favor and prosperity. He shall be with thee in thy ways, and give thee health and strength of days. Yea, thou shalt children's children see, and peace on Israel shall be. Praise God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, three in one, as 'twas through ages heretofore, is now and shall be evermore.